the basic reason that I changed my mind was that Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be speaking for God. The Bible says if you are speaking for God, the prophecies that you make, the statements that you make have to be absolutely true. They have to happen. Jehovah's Witnesses announced the end of the world for 1874, 1879, 1881, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975. And now they display that new disease called loss of memory. They can't remember ever predicting the end of the world.
Okay, what do you do when they say, now, if you really want to know the truth, what you have to do is you got to go pray about it?
Well, you don't have to go and pray about something God has specifically said. For instance, God said, thou shalt not steal. Now, it's ludicrous when you have an opportunity to steal something to bow your head and say, I've got to pray about it. You know automatically God said it. So when the Mormons say, pray about the Book of Mormon, you don't have to pray about the Book of Mormon. All you have to do is take God's word, compare it to the Book of Mormon and Mormon theology, and God has spoken. You reject it.
Besides the major religions in our country, there are more than 3,000 cults, all claiming different ways to God. But Jesus said, He is the only way to God. Who is right? Logically, one leader or one group could be right, but they can't all be right at the same time if they are saying contradictory things. If you are a Christian, do you know how to present the evidence about Jesus and answer people's questions from the Bible? Is your own mind cult-proofed? Or do you have unanswered questions that cause you doubts? The Bible tells Christians, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. On this edition of the John Ankerberg Show, we want to help by showing you how you can answer the questions of sincere people in the cults and skeptics who are searching for the truth. For your own peace of mind, to learn the information people desperately need to hear, we invite you to join us. In what sense is the Father greater than the Son if they are both equally God? It is this. Even though both are God, as a result of the incarnation, it can be said that the Father is greater than the Son in office, but not in nature. As Laurie McGregor just pointed out, we all admit that the President of the United States is higher in office than other Americans, even though we are all equally human beings in nature. Even so, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity are equal in nature, but differ in their function. Again, the president of our country is greater, not by virtue of his character or nature, but by virtue of his position. Jesus never considered himself anything less than God by nature. Remember what we just celebrated at Christmas? It was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In brief, the second person of the Trinity inseparably joined Himself with human flesh so that Jesus was just as much a man as you or I and just as much God as His Father in one unique person. That's the incarnation. Well, to see if we can make this even more clear, I'd like you to listen to a portion of our debate that we held with the leaders of the United Pentecostal Church International, a group which denies that in the nature of the one true God, there exists three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to prove the evidence to them for the doctrine of the Trinity and that it's taught in the Bible, I brought up the very passage we just quoted, which is John 1:1. Listen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's take a look at Scripture here. And a classic one that I think everybody in the audience would expect us to look at is John 1:1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Nathaniel, how would you interpret that in light of the fact that it seems, and obviously traditional Christianity has looked at this and said that here is a classic example of two persons?
I would interpret that as the fact that in the beginning, the Word, the Logos, was in the mind and the concept of God. and was not a person, but in the plan and the mind of Almighty God for a future manifestation.
Okay. Dr. Martin, how would you respond to that same verse?
Well, the preposition pros in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, literally, is face to face with. And you can't be face to face with mere concept or abstraction. You have to be face to face with person. And the Word was face to face with God. The Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you cross-reference that with 1 John, you find very quickly that we have handled, we have seen, we have heard the Word of life. And this life was with the Father. And again, you have the preposition with, that is standing in opposition to the Father. And the prepositions alone would indicate an individual. You could even argue for the divinity of mankind eternally based upon John chapter 1 if you took Brother Urshenson's position, because we existed in the mind of God also. Therefore, we are as eternal as Jesus Christ. And that type of logic will just simply defeat you when you try and exegete a passage.
Bob?
Dr. Martin mentioned that they handled the Word of Life. What they handled was the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that flesh of Jesus Christ was not with God in the beginning.
Okay, but what do you make of the fact that something was with God? You're saying that it's impersonal?
Well, you've said something was with God, and John 1:1 says that something was with God.
But verse 2 says He was there.
All right. Whatever was back there was with God, not with God the Father, but with God. If it had said that the Word was with God the Father, then we'd have the two persons in the Trinity. But it said the Word was with God, with God.
Yeah.
What he's attempting to argue, of course, is that you've got a contradiction when you call the Word a person who is distinct from some other person who is God, and then say that they're the same God. But in fact, he's stuck logically with the same kind of contradiction when he makes the word Word refer to some impersonal principle like wisdom, or an impersonal characteristic or attribute like wisdom. Because then what we have is the word wisdom, this impersonal attribute, was with God, and the Word was God, in which case you've got an impersonal attribute which, all by its lonesomeness, is God. You've got the same logical contradiction in terms. The solution to it is to recognize that there is a distinction between a being and a person, and it's, as Aristotle called it, it's a distinction in categories of existence. There are beings, there are persons, there are relations, there are lengths, there are weights, there are all sorts of different categories of existence. Being is one and person is another. The solution to this apparent logical problem, if you term the Word as a person who is coexistent eternally with another person of the Father, is to recognize that it's not logically problematic to say that there are two persons who are the same being.
Okay, Bob, we got about 30 seconds. You want to comment?
Oh, yes. When you speak of contradictions, how could you have a greater contradiction than to say that there's a person with God in the beginning when God said there isn't one? When God said He's absolutely one, how do you define
God expressly him? Says here that there is a person with Him.
Where
because
does he
it
say?
Is the Word who became flesh, and that uses personal pronouns about Him. He was in the beginning with God, not it. He was in the beginning with God, and that Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, not its glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What's the only begotten from the Father if it is not John 1:18? The only begotten God, John 3:16, the only begotten Son.
I'm looking for what you said here. You said He was in the beginning with God. My Bible says the same was in the beginning with God. The pronoun isn't introduced until the third verse. You said it. It said that He was in the beginning.
Fine. All right. You can use the same if you want to. It happens to be a masculine emphatic pronoun there. In the third verse, it's the masculine regular personal pronoun. And either way, the personal pronoun relates to Word.
But how do you then reconcile a person, collateral person, with God in the beginning? You've got two persons, and actually you're going to add a third person before we're through here. And
so
God says He's absolutely
is
alone.
Is.
Isaiah 44:24.
Go ahead, Walter.
I'd like to think here for a second that it really isn't a question of how you or we reconciled something. It's a question of what the text specifically says. Now, the text says the Word was face to face with God. The text says in the masculine pronoun that you have a person, that you are not dealing with an abstract logos of philo. You are dealing with a person, and you're dealing with a person who became flesh. Now, what interests me is that when you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, you are dealing, that's a very good passage to go to, you are dealing with the subject of a dialogue that takes place, which is before the incarnation. Before the incarnation. When he was bringing the first begotten into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the Son, he says, talking to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So if you're going to take the Hebrews passage literally, and we are to interpret literally unless we have reason from the context not to, there was a dialogue going on between somebody who was with God the Father. And that person is addressed by God the Father, and that person responds in Hebrews chapter 10. "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I am coming to do thy will, O God." When? When he was coming into the world. Now, you're not talking incarnation with the human nature of Jesus being the dialogue. You're talking now with a pre-existent personality talking to the Father. Now, you cannot eliminate that personality-wise or grammatically. And if you can, I'd like to see how it's going to be done.
Now, let's summarize what we've seen today. We've seen that biblically it's proper to say that Jesus was equal to the Father in essence as God, but less than the Father and the Holy Spirit in his function as a servant, as a human being. He was equal to the Father in nature, but he was less than the Father in office. Jesus was equal to the Father in character, but was less than the Father in position. He was equal to the Father as God. He was less than the Father as man. Now, next week, we're going to answer a question asked by former President Jimmy Carter. Shouldn't Mormons be considered Christians? We'll answer that next week, and I hope that you'll join me.
For additional resources or to view our TV program, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.